This morning, you probably noticed in your bulletin, today is what we call Stump the Pastor Sunday. It's pretty simple. You get to ask the questions, and I get to try and answer them. The way we want to do that is to have you use a mic, and so we're going to have Mark running around with a microphone, and so if you have a question to ask, you may do so, and if you don't, it's going to be boring. Don't do that. And so we're really looking to say, how do I help to equip you to be able to really articulate, share, and even just answer your own questions about, I'm wrestling with this. How do I deal with this? And so it isn't pretend. This is real life saying, how do we address these things? How would the Word of God speak to that? So let me pray for us. Father, thank you for this time, for the opportunity to come together and to see the truth. And this is my prayer that you would display this today. It is in our statement of faith that the Word of God is able to equip us for everything we need for life and godliness. Lord, would you display that this day? I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. There's also little slips of paper in the chair backs. If you're uncomfortable talking to a mic, I get that. And so you can grab one of those slips of paper. You can write a question, just pass it to the aisle. And have it dropped on the floor. Mark will see those, pick them up, and bring them up to me. So you can also submit a question just by writing it down. So, who'd like to go first?
One of the struggles I've had in, challenges, I guess, in my Bible study over the years is how do I relate the Old Testament to the New Testament, being I'm a Christian and I'm post crucifixion and resurrection. So, I guess my question is twofold. It would be that. How does a New Testament Christian relate to the Old Testament with regard to Bible study first? And then secondly, and this is related, I think, Jesus says in Matthew 5:17, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. So what does he mean by fulfill them?
Good question. First of all, related to the idea of how do I view the Old and the New Testaments, I think that one of the unfortunate things is that, however they came about in history, that the two different testaments are named as they are. Because particularly in our culture, we have this idea that old is not any longer pertinent and not any longer really applicable, and that's far from true. The approach then, in terms of really studying that, is to be able to understand that God in his wisdom chose to give a continuing revelation, and it's really fluid and complete and begun at the very beginning and continues to the end, that he saw both the beginning and the end before either of them took place. So it's not that they're in competition. That's one of the unfortunate things of the name. It is that he continued to reveal something, and we saw that when we studied, if you were here, Genesis 3:15 says that he would crush that the enemy given to Satan. He was told in the curse that you will bruise his heel, but he will crush your head. It's called the proto-evangelium, the first time that we hear about the evangelist or of the story of redemption. So from the very, very beginning, moments after the fall, we saw that God had a plan already in place to send his son. So the Old Testament is studied looking forward to the point of the cross and understanding that everyone who lived by faith in the Old Testament era was saved by faith, looking forward to the cross. And everyone in the New Testament era, we look back at the cross and we see and live by faith and are saved by faith in the finished work of Christ. The faith is exactly the same. And so we study that out as to how God portrayed that whole thing over all of human history, and he displayed that in the scripture. So the study in that sense, while each kind of literature has its own methodology as to how to study and understand it, the idea is don't think the Old Testament doesn't address you, it addresses us very directly. God intended that to be a part of the whole Word of God. That was the first question. The second one was, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. The law that Jesus is talking about when he speaks about the law in that way is the ceremonial law. And that's how we understand the very thing I just described, that all of those sacrifices How well did they do at them? How long did they keep the sacrifices going? How faithful was Israel to maintain that? They never did. They never accomplished fulfilling the law. And so the sacrifices all pointed forward to the need of one complete sacrifice. So when Jesus said he fulfilled it, those pointers all pointed to that central point of the cross that he fulfilled and he accomplished it. And so then they looking forward in faith, we looking back in faith, are able to understand and know that it is by grace we are saved through faith. And it's in that finished work of the cross, pointed forward to, looking back at, that we get to enjoy. Great question. Who's next? Oh, come on, you guys.
Can you lose or denounce your salvation?
The topic of eternal security has been debated for hundreds of years, and you're going to be sure that I'm going to settle it today. I will not, but it really is a great discussion, and I think that one of the things that I really appreciate about being able to study the Word of God so much is the fact that I run across all the time tensions. There are the things that are said so strongly on this side and the things that are said so strongly on this side, and the Word of God put them in the Word of God that very way. So when we read the scripture that says that you are, you know, forever and are absolutely secure in your relationship with Christ, and we read other places, for instance, that your name can be erased from the book of life. That is a fearful thing in Hebrews to fall into the hands of the living God. There's this idea of putting the fear of God, the potential of the loss of our salvation into us. So how do we resolve those tensions? The point is that we can't resolve it, that if we settle it, then what we've done is we've gone into extra-biblical explanation. What God left in tension, we should not fix. Because there's a time for us to need and know our security in Christ, and there's a time, frankly, to scare the hell out of us. And I don't mean that as a cuss word. I mean it as literally. That's why God says it. Don't you understand? There's hell to pay for that activity. And why would he say those things and then us try and take them away and solve them? And we can't. So here's what I believe. I believe this phrase helps us to understand and articulate what the scripture says related to that. I believe in the perseverance of the saints. Those who are truly saints, God will persevere, and he will persevere them to the end. That's what the scripture teaches. Good question. This isn't a cheat sheet, by the way. Oh, are you doing somebody else next, Mark? You're picking up notes. All right, so I'm going to do this one next. Okay, Colossians 1, 19 and 20 says, "In him the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to be reconciled himself to all things, whether on earth or heaven, making peace by the blood of his Son." I've heard this verse used as an argument that all creatures are non-believers, and all fallen beings, including the devil and the demons, will be reconciled to God at some point, and eventually there will be eternal hell. There will be no eternal hell. I didn't bring my glasses, sorry. The pretense seems to rest in the fact that because God is love and is so loving, and because of the use of all things in this verse, eventually even those in hell will be reconciled. What do you say? I say that that is not biblical teaching and instruction, that Jesus very much spoke about hell, and he often spoke about hell. And he often spoke about hell as being eternal. And so Jesus believed that hell was real and that it was eternal. And so the scripture is pretty plain in teaching that. The idea that we want to hold on to something that says that God is just love is to emphasize one aspect of God's attributes and who he is to the detriment of others. And we can't do that. Because, for instance, none of us really pressed into that point would want to have a God who is not just. And his love must be always in tension again with his justice. If you incur dramatic, unjust treatment, If you lived in a land, for instance, and many people in our world today do, who know nothing but abuse in a war and people who are trampling all over your people over and over again in Serbia, for instance, and if you were a Croat and you had seen the abuses that would take place, and then somebody came and talked to you that God is only about a God of love and not of justice, you wouldn't want to believe in that God for a second. Because there must be a day of just deserts that are given, and God has said there is in fact a place where that justice will be executed, and it's called the eternal lake of fire. And it is the eternal lake of fire that is described in the latter books, latter chapters of Revelation, where people are put for eternity. It is time without end, and that's the biblical presentation of how God has implemented and orchestrates justice. So that's my answer. Next. Good, I don't have to use Mark's glasses.
Lately, I've been struggling with this whole gay issue. And I have a close, my son-in-law is marrying a young lady whose brother is gay and come out as gay. And whenever I try to share truth, I get labeled as a hater. This last week, one of my close family members came out as gay. So I'm really struggling with how to tell truth in a loving way without being labeled a hater. I feel I'm the one who loves because I care about their eternal soul. But yet the culture that we live in, as soon as you try to tell truth, they put you down. They don't want to hear it. Their ears are closed. So I know I need to pray. I need to keep loving. But how do I get the truth across to these people? Because it's a heavy burden on my heart.
I do appreciate that, Jim. And our culture really is pushing that a lot. And it's not just a cultural thing when it becomes the family kind of thing. And that's hard. One of the things that we have to step back and realize is that in a sexually charged culture, the issues of sexuality are always going to be very intense and very emotional and difficult. So addressing them tends to be really weighty. And whether that's homosexuality or extramarital sex, it tends to be that way. Why is it? It's in part because of the beauty of God's design. I still don't quite understand this, but Paul says at one point that there's no other sin like that sin of sexual sin, that it somehow penetrates to the very core of what it means to be a human being. And so part of the reason that it becomes so intense in the debate is because it's so intent in the human experience. So a part of that then, how do we answer and how do we speak to that? You're right, we have to be able to do it in love. And it is unfortunate that many people perceive Christians as the most judgmental people in the world. And there's good reason for that. It's because Christians have, and frankly, misbehaved many, many times. And so the idea is that we don't want to go there, but we can't just pray either. Because to just say that we're going to not do anything and just love them and it's intense, so we're not going to go there and we're only going to pray, that's inadequate. I think the important thing to be able to articulate is to make sure that I too struggle. My sexuality is a constant war, and one of the things I can't wait for in heaven is the fact that I will not be tempted anymore sexually. I can't wait for that day. I am so ready to be done with the war of the flesh. And that is the most intense one that goes on in my life. See, when we admit that, when we come at it from a fellow struggler, I think it helps us to be able to articulate and to say, this is something that God gives us that is beautiful, to be able to express a unity that does a purpose beyond the marriage itself. Because when Paul in Ephesians 5 tells us, wives, submit to your husbands, husbands, love your wives, and there's sections like that big and then that big, wife and then husband. And then what he does is says, this is a divine mystery, but what I'm talking about is Christ in the church. And when you first read that, you go, seriously? You're not talking about Christ in the church. You're talking about marriage here, Paul. Did you get confused? And the idea is he's talking about the church in the small. And so, here's how we talk about that. How will this glorify God? How will this help us to display His design and who He is? And it isn't then just about the plumbing and the parts that help us to see the design, though that is a part of the design, obviously. The reproductive process is a part of that whole design, and it has to be integrated in order to do that. But the idea is then to go back to saying, what is the purpose and the point of my very existence? It is the glory of God, and help them to see that. And no one comes to understand and live for the glory of God until they have surrendered their heart to Christ. And that is a miraculous event, and I don't care if you're a homosexual, you're a drunk, you're a drug addict, you're a just Gary. Unless God converts you and changes you, you are never going to see that living for the glory is worth everything, including surrendering my sexuality, regardless of the way that is expressed in perversion or in licentiousness and all of those things. So keep bringing them back to the idea that I'm a struggler and I'm so in need of the grace of God. And like you, I wrestle with this, but here is the plan, and here's why the plan is glorious, because He is glorious and it reflects Him. It's never going to be easy, though, and I get that. Not in our culture today. And we're going to get more of that. We're going to be the enemy. That's just the existence of living in the darkness and being the light. They do not like the light. Scripture's clear. Good question. Thank you.
Given the political mess this country is in, my question is in regards to the upcoming election. A lot of people are saying they don't want to vote for anybody based on what we have offered to us. Just wondering if you could offer some guidelines, biblical guidelines, and as our duty as citizens in voting, and you know, how, if we feel we shouldn't vote for somebody, or do we have a Christian duty to vote, whether we disagree with candidates or not? Just wondering what your thoughts are.
This is a fun one. I'm glad you asked the question, and it is my distinct honor to let you know that at this moment then, because of the frustration of the election, I am hereby announcing my candidacy for the write-in of the President of the United States. It's Gary! Oh, I thought that'd be a fun solution, right? I think that, you know, I don't think that you're going to find many people more patriotic than I am. And yet I am. I'm befuddled in what to do about this. That said, I really do think your primary question is to say, even in the midst of the frustration of what's going on in the political scene, what is my Christian responsibility? And I do think we can give a pretty strong sense that as a Christian, it is our duty in a democracy to exercise our rights that are there. That a part of being in a democracy is to be able to exercise that right, and to more than a right, but a privilege, and be able to speak into that and help to bring the light into that. And voting is one of the ways to do that. So I do believe it is right for us to vote. The thing, though, that disconcerts me is that when Christians look at the whole political scheme and get this idea of, oh man, it's so awful and it's so horrible and it's so terrible, and that frustrates me, because I think that is not a biblical perspective. Jesus lived in a time of political absolute brutality. And I challenge you to go back and read the Gospels again and see how many times he even looked at politics, or addressed politics, or even let it come on his radar screen. By and large, he didn't. And I think that the part of the thing that we want to remember, that though we want to exercise our being a good citizen in a country that enables us to vote, please don't go to the place where we think that what the United States of America does in the large scheme of things is really that consequential. Frankly, it is not. God is in on His throne. He will continue to be on His throne, and He reigns supreme. And we're going to trust in Him and in that. not in the political system that's been warped ever since it began, because there's never been a political system. One day, there's going to be a benevolent dictatorship, and that's the only perfect form of government. It's when God rules and reigns in the New Jerusalem. And until then, politics is a mess and always has been. So my bottom line is, I think we should vote. I don't know who to vote for, honestly. And I really do say, though, we need to rest assured, this is not going to knock God off his throne. And potentially, it's going to create the worst of times and the best of times. The gospel will finally be able to be seen as an answer instead of politics. Because politics have never been an answer, ever. Thanks. Should we look at the world events, like the violent shootings in Orlando, as God's judgment or wrath? There is always a sense in which we recognize that the sin that goes on in the world is what is called God's permissive grace. He enables and he allows these things to take place. We live in a fallen world, and the scripture is clear about that, that these things do take place, they happen, they impact us, and they are horrible. We've been reading in Genesis, and look at how many times these horrible things take place, and they get so bad that God finally says, no, I'm going to wipe out the earth, and he does that. And we have a rainbow here to remind us that he said, even though he did that once, he's not going to do that again. What was he saying? He was saying that he was going to allow evil to go ahead and continue right out of that time. They no more and get off the boat and come out. And what do we read? We read about this guy who ends up being this great hunter before the Lord, who ends up really being a person who hunts people, and he establishes Babylon and Assyria, which become the arch enemies of God. And so the idea is that we find God allowing evil to exist. So is it a judgment in the direct sense that he is judging America, or is he judging Orlando, or is he judging those people in that particular bar? No, he chooses to not do that. He does choose to allow evil to have its rule and reign until that day when he sets everything to rights. And that is not going to be here and now. Oh, I set the wrong one down. He is not going to be doing that here and now. He does that in a later day. And there is a day when he will put that stuff to an end, but it's not today. And meanwhile, we live among a crooked and a perverse generation. Paul said that, and it's still that generation today, isn't it? It is a corrupt, wicked, violent day in which we live, which has been every day. I'll give a chance for somebody else. Maybe you have one. Do you have another question? And otherwise, I'll go with this one. Got one over here.
My question is about the dialogue in Scripture. We don't read a lot of ums, uhs, ain'ts, bad grammar. We also see a lot of very short conversations. Question, answer, the end. Point, counterpoint, the end. So believing that the Bible is the inspired and inerrant word of God, do we read this dialogue believing it's maybe been cleaned up grammatically and that some of the conversations have been shortened and condensed without losing their essence? Or is this the exact word for word writings, or exact word for word that was spoken by these people? And as a follow-up, what would be our basis for believing one way or the other?
What was the last part, Nate? I missed it.
What would be our basis for believing one way or the other on that?
From an author, by the way. We believe in what is called the verbal plenary inspiration of Scripture, that all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. We believe that God breathed these things, 1 Timothy 5, into those who wrote. The whole concept of the inerrancy in Scripture is just miraculous in that, what is it that it's verbal and that he did that? And one of the things that is interesting about that, Nate, is that somehow he preserved the personality while invading, if you will, that personality with the very words that he wanted spoken and or penned, if you will. Was it cleaned up? I think the idea is we believe that the original manuscripts were inerrant, they were without error, as originally penned, as they were written. Many of the scripture, a vast majority even of the scripture, were written well after the fact of events took place. So there is a great deal of oral history that is recorded in scripture. So in other words, these events took place back here, and they took place for a long time. For instance, we're studying Genesis now. Was Moses around? We believe Moses wrote Genesis. Was Moses around during those times? Obviously not. So those stories took place and were given and passed down in oral history, and they were preserved that way for a very long time. And then at a point in time, God spoke into an individual who penned that down, that as they were originally given, they were without error. So that is our belief, that in fact it is to the very word, and that the ums and ahs and that, I don't know the answer to that. I do know this, that in the penning of them, they were preserved complete. Why would we believe that, I think, was the second part of the question. In addition to the fact that the scripture tells us that it is without error, we also have incredible textual evidence. We've all played at some point the telephone game where I say something to Kim and she says to Jeff and Jeff says to Jean, and then we go around the circle and we see what the story actually comes out like, right? And it gets changed. People use that telephone story to be able to say, so the biblical record has been corrupt, but have you heard the story of the finding of the Dead Sea Scrolls? Most of us have heard about the Dead Sea Scrolls, right? But we don't know the significance of what those were. The oldest manuscript prior to that discovery was 1,000 years separation from the earlier manuscripts that were discovered then. So this is 1,000 years of having to copy manuscripts. And they discovered almost a full roll of Isaiah. Isaiah has 66 chapters in it. And they took 1,000 years. This is 1,000 years of playing the telephone game. Because you have to understand that in original manuscripts of that era, they were written on, by and large, papyri or animal skins, both of which would decay. So the idea is we think about the copy being less accurate, but in fact, the copy is more accurate because the material itself is decaying. So as the material is decaying, the necessity of copying it is very important, because otherwise the decaying, the cracks in the thing say, oh, I don't know if that's an I, O, E, or U there, because this crack runs across it in the materials. So the copying was very important. We have, from the Dead Sea Scrolls, 1,000 years separation of that copying take place, and when we put those two scrolls down next to each other, there's not even one sentence that comes into question. There's a few words, there's dozens of words, but none of the words change the intent of the meaning. This is in 66 chapters. The accuracy of that is unbelievable. Why do we believe that God preserved this? Because we believe in a mighty God, that he really can superintend that to take place. And we believe because of the textual evidence that supports it. Good question. How can we understand why there are children in this world that are starving? It's a good question, and it does go back to that idea of God's allowing evil to continue. That, in fact, if you look at any era and any point of history, there are those times when, in fact, in the biblical record as well, there is dramatic pain and hurt that was allowed to take place. And in fact, many times by God's own judgment were those things enacted against people who were sinning. For instance, when the Israelites were told to go into the promised land, who were they to kill? Every man, woman, and child. And the idea was the wickedness had become so great that they had to be wiped out. But it isn't just that God used his people to do it. He also used other nations, Babylon included, to come back and get them because they had become so wicked, and to receive the very same thing, that their children would be dashed against the wall. Horrible pictures there of God's justice against them. So how do we understand why there are children, it really is because of fallen nature, that's who we are as human beings. And apart from the regenerating work of Christ, there is no hope for humankind. The church is the hope of the world, and the gospel is the church's hope, and there is no other. We kid ourselves and we thinking that if we would just do these political things or put this amount of money into it or get that food there, that we would fix it. We will never fix it. Not until that day when God fixes it and when he does set it to right. Human beings have been fallen, and we continue to express that over and over again in so many ways. Good question.
Yeah, I have just a statement to make. We see these stickers. It's just a little off the beaten path, but stickers, Blue Lives Matter, Black Lives Matter. And I had a sticker on my vehicle that said Blue Lives Matter. And I got thinking about it. All lives matter, whether it's blue, black, whatever it is. But the most disturbing thing is that the unborn children that are being aborted really matter. And I think we need to maybe get stickers that all lives matter instead of just separating everybody.
Mm. The sanctity of life is a important thing. And again, I think that how do we help people to understand and know that? It is by understanding our need of regeneration, that God has to be supreme in our life or we make many, many bad decisions. Somebody else? Back here, Mark. This is probably going to be our last question unless you have one that's pressing. So, or if it's short, we'll maybe have time for one more. You can, all right. Okay. When the Bible was compiled hundreds of years ago, a group of priests selected which books would be included and which were not. Since it was just everyday men who put these books together, is there any chance that some of the books are not supposed to be included or that others should have been included? I think I addressed that a bit already, but just to give a little more clarification, the same as in Nate's question, that the issue of being able to understand even the word choices, that it's word by word that we believe is really inspired to the very word. The idea is that we also believe that God preserved, yes, using people, because people initially recorded it, but people also made the decisions as to what would be in. And while that had a lot of tension in it and a lot of, if you will, argument going on in the midst of it, we really do come back to the question of God's sovereignty. And how does he work? We had a new song that we just sang today about trusting in his sovereignty. And we believe that he is able to facilitate and to do that. There's an amazing passage of scripture that helps us to wrestle with that. It's a story that I read many times, and frankly, I never really captured the picture and the wrestling of the sovereignty that appears within the story. It's the story that, if you're familiar with it, in Acts, and I don't remember the chapter, of Paul, and he's being taken to Rome in captivity on a ship. Remember that? And he is 14 days on this ship, days and nights, driven and tossed about by this horrible, horrible storm. That's a bad vacation, let me tell you. 14 days they're driven and tossed, and yet God comes to Paul and he says to him, you're going to lose all the cargo of the ship, but I am going to preserve for you every person on board this ship. God tells him that. Now, this is after like 13 and a half days. Now, I don't know if you'd believe that very readily, but frankly, I think being driven and tossed in the sea for that amount of days, I'm not sure I'm thinking I'm going to survive. And yet he had assurance that they were. But then they get closer to land, and the centurions, thinking that the prisoners that they were in charge of would be able to escape, decided that they were going to take the boat, kill the prisoners, and get off of the ship early. And Paul comes to the captain of the ship and says, unless these men stay on the ship, we will not have the opportunity of being able to be preserved. Now, how did that take place? Wrestle with that story. How is it that he can have absolute assurance that, in fact, God was going to keep everyone alive, but yet these humans could end up thwarting God's plan. If they went off the ship, then the guarantee is broken. There is no way you can resolve that. There is no way you can resolve that. And what we find in that story, in that very idea, is the tension that is rested in the scripture that really does say, how do we trust that those people fighting it out in the midst of that stuff pick the right books that God wants? Because he works that way all the time. And how he does that is why he's God and I'm not. Last question. The Bible says God created the heavens and the earth, but the Bible only focuses on the earth. Is there any chance that he also created life in other places in the universe? That one's easy. Yes. He's a big God. He can do anything he wants. And we know there's billions of years across the galaxies and stuff like that. Billions of light years big. And could he have been doing this someplace else and his son also went there? There's no way we can prove not, right? That he did the exact same thing in 10,000 other places. There's no way we could prove not. But the Bible is silent about it. You're right. It doesn't really tell us about those other places. So thank you for your interest. Here's why I want to do this. It's because I do want to help you to say, yeah, you probably wouldn't want to do it standing up here on the platform like this, but you can answer the questions of your friends and your neighbors and your relatives. The Word of God is sufficient. Trust it. Go there. Engage. And I want to equip you to do that, and I want to help you to see that the Word of God really is living and active and sharper than a two-edged sword. It is the means by which people are transformed into righteousness, and it's the only way in which they are. Live in that Word. Study that Word. Be ready to give an answer of the hope that is within you. Let me pray for you toward that end. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for the opportunity to be able to engage, that this conversation would continue. That yes, though most Sundays it's more direct, just me talking, let it be a conversation, particularly one with you. Lord, speak to us. Transform us. Transform our town, our area, our region, and use us that your glory would be seen in these dark days. Lord, would you make us light? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.